So today I want to begin by turning to Revelations. We'll turn to Revelations 19, and we'll start in verse 6. And here it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You know, when we read that, we know what a great celebration it'll be, right? And when we read it, we often focus on verse, 8, where it talks about the bride making herself ready and what she'll be attired in. And that's a great thing to focus on. But today I want to focus on something a little bit different, right? Because what's talked here is the marriage of the Lamb, right? Which is Jesus Christ. And the Lamb, just like the bride has made herself ready, the Lamb has made himself ready. The Lamb is making himself ready for this marriage. And so today I want to focus not on the bride per se, but on the groom of this wedding feast. And we'll read on, and it says in verse 9, Revelation 19, verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And of course, we know who this bride is. We'll read a few scriptures where it points out who this bride of Christ will be. If you turn to Ephesians 5, 23 and through 27, we'll read this, where it says, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tells who this bride of Christ is. It says, Ephesians 5, 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or blemish, or not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and without blemish." And again, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." This is Paul again. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so here we see that Christ is clearly pointing out that the bride that's talked about in Revelation 19 is the church, right? And we see here that it'll be a great wedding feast, right? And that we as the church of God, all the people who've been part of this church since the beginning, will be this bride of Christ. And of course, it is important that we think about, that we ponder, and that we prepare for this wedding ceremony. And we do need to focus on it. But as I say today, what I want to do is focus not on what we as the bride are doing to prepare, but to focus on Christ, our groom, right? The one that we are to marry, and to think about what he has done to prepare, what he is continuing to do to prepare, and what he'll, in the future do. Because when we think about it, often when we think about the plan of God, we focus very much on our part of that plan, what we need to do, what will be, how, great blessings there'll be. But when you think about the plan of God, it started not a focus on us per se, but a focus on the Father and the Son. That they, sitting in eternity, decided that they wanted something more, right? They had this perfect relationship together. They could have lasted for all eternity together in this perfection. But they decided, some point in eternity, that they wanted something more, that what they had was perfect, but that they could make it even more perfect. And how they would make it even more perfect is by bringing additional beings that would be like themselves. And if we see, you know, just like we talk about just the, you know, you can think from the names, you have the Father. And what does a father want? A father wants children. He wants to grow his family. You know, many verses where it talks about how blessed parents are, how blessed fathers are, you know, with their quivers full of arrows, with many children. And of course, we think about that from the physical perspective is true, but that's just there to help us understand what God wanted when they decided on this plan that they would bring children into their family. Right? It's just one of those physical things that we can understand, that we can feel, that we know, so that we can understand why this plan of God is so important to the Father. But when you think about sons, and as they grow, what do sons typically want? They want a bride. They want a wife. They want someone to be with, to share. You know, as we talk about share until death do you part, which is true for Christ and his bride. It's just death will never separate them, that they'll be together for all eternity. And so when we think about the plan of God, you know, sometimes we have to step outside of our perspectives. We have to step outside of what we think about, what it'll be like for us, because, you know, as maturing Christians, we need to be thinking about not just ourselves, not just those in this room, but also our Father and our elder brother, right? Because Christ, as I say, just that name being the Son gives some mental model for us to think about what he desires, what he wanted. And so you can imagine this conversation between God and Christ when they're sitting here talking about how they can go from a perfect relationship to an even more perfect relationship with many children, with a bride. You know, you can see this conversation where God the Father is saying, what I want is many children. I want, you know, as many children as I can possibly have. And Christ, you know, saying, I want to give that to you, but what I want is I want a bride. I want somebody who will be there with me for all eternity, that will be my helper, comparable to me. Right? And so when you think about it from this perspective, it puts a different spin on it. It gets us out of our own heads, gets us out of our own worries, our own wants, our own needs and desires, and helps us start to think about God and Christ. Because, you know, as we think about it, it's very easy, and I'll say this for me, it's very easy to think about God and Christ as two omniscient, powerful beings, right? That they're here, they have perfect, you know, harmony between them. They have righteousness. They have all kinds of powers, all kinds of abilities. They've been around forever. They will be around forever. But they're also personal beings, right? We know from the Bible that they have wants, that they have desires, right? If you think about why you have wants, why you have desires, it's a model of them. Right? It's not something unique to us. It actually comes down from them. Right? And we read a few verses where it talks about, you know, they can be jealous. They can be angry, we read about. And of course, this is righteous jealousy and righteous anger. And when they have wants and desires like us, they don't sin to get them. Right? They do it in perfect righteousness. But it's not like they're two impersonal beings that are unfeeling and are just kind of rotely going about it. No, for them, this is very personal, right? This is what they decided they wanted, and that they were willing to give up a perfect relationship between just the two of them and risk bringing more children into their family. And we can see what has happened, right? They produced a set of angels, perfect beings that were, while not exactly like them, were still in the spiritual realm. And what happened? A third of those beings rebelled against them. And again, knowing God and Christ, they knew that that was a possibility, yet they did it anyway because of what they wanted, how important it was, what they desired would come about. And again, for humans, right? They made the angelic creation. This angelic creation rebelled against them, Yet they still made Adam and Eve. They still put Adam and Eve on this earth, knowing what would happen, knowing that they would go through, while for them maybe a short period of time, thousands of years of these children that they love so much, this potential bride that Christ so much desired would rebel against them, would sin, would go away from what they wanted, and that they would have to sacrifice much to bring them back. And so you can imagine, when you think about it from this perspective, how strong that desire was from God to have children, how strong that desire was from Christ to have a bride, right? It was not something where they're like, oh, hey, you know, we have a few eons to go through creation and we'll just throw it together and it'll probably work out. No, this is something that, you know, if you can imagine the thing that you desire the most or have desired the most in your life, this is not even comparable to how much they desire this plan to come to fruition. And so today, as I say, I very much want to focus on our older brother, you know, our groom, our betrothed, because he desires to have a bride. And it's not something that he just decided one day to do, or he said, oh, if it works out, it'll be great. It's something that he has devoted, you know, this period of time to 100% to make sure that it happens. And as we go through a number of these verses, what we'll see is a better understanding of this thought process that Christ had and why it's so important to him and what he's willing to do to make sure that this wedding feast happens, right? It's been a few years since my marriage, but you know, I remember how much we desired, how much we talked about it, how much we prepared for it, how much work we put into it. But it's nothing compared to how much Christ is putting into his marriage feast, how much he's putting in to get ready for that marriage to come about. And so what I want to do is I want to begin in Genesis, because, you know, as we often look in these early stories in the Old Testament, what it helps us understand is what it was like from the perspective of God and Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to begin in Genesis 2:18, because as we see time and time again, you know, God and Christ put so much into the physical realm because it models what's in the spiritual realm. You know, we can often think that, oh, they did something unique just because they decided to do it, right? But as we saw, you know, why did God say that the man was to be the head of the family? Well, it's not because he just arbitrarily decided men were better. No, it was to help us understand that Christ, being the man in the relationship, would be the head of the church, would be head of this family that they would begin, but that the important thing is not that you're the head, it's how much you show that you love that other person as part of that marriage, right? Because that's what it pointed us to. And again, you know, why are women, you know, underneath the man? It's not because women are less. It's not because God just arbitrarily decided it to be that way. No, it's a model for us to understand what will happen in the spiritual realm, right? And so when we think about these physical things that we read about in the Bible, we have to put that lens on, that God gives us these physical things so that we can at least partially understand what is happening or what will happen in the spiritual realm. And so let's begin in Genesis 2:18. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" It goes on and it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air." Right? Because when we read it, we can see in verse 18, God very clearly saying why it wasn't good for man to be alone. But what we see next is that in verses 19 and 20, that was actually in some ways the reverse order that this is talked about. Because we go on and we read, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so you can imagine, you know, what might have happened as God is there with Adam and is bringing animal after animal. And, you know, at first, Adam is very excited, right? He sees, you know, I don't know, a giraffe and a lion and a horse and a dog. And he goes on and on. And think how many animals there are. So how long would this have lasted? And as it continues on, what does Adam start to think? You know, the excitement starts to fade a little bit. Because what he's seeing is magnificent creatures, for sure. But he's not seeing a creature or part of the creation that's like him, that's comparable to him. So it goes on and it says in verse 20, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And so you could imagine, you know, as he starts to go through and it gets later and later, you know, he's like, okay, when is the one that's going to come out that's going to be like me, right? When is the one going to be, God is going to show me that's going to talk to me, that I'm going to love, that I can converse with, that's like me? But it doesn't happen, right? Because she hadn't been created yet. And so if you think about this, and this is pure speculation on my part, but it's one of those questions where I very much want to ask God, was this what Christ felt as the angels were being created? Right? Angel after angel. And if he's, you know, creating them, is this how he felt? He's seeing like all these angels being created, but nothing's quite comparable to him. He doesn't have a comparable helper. And so he, you know, names them. He sees them. But then how much would he start to desire? Where's that one that's going to be comparable to me? Where's that one that I'm going to be able to spend all eternity with, that I'm going to be able to invest in, build a relationship with? You know, and like I said, this complete speculation on my part, but when I read it, it helps me understand why Christ desires this bride so much. Because they have this whole angelic creation, which, you know, compared to us right now is so far above us that we can't even compare, but we know that's only going to be a little time. And so, you know, as you think about it, this, you know, physical aspect or this physical thing that God had Adam go through is spiritually similar to what Christ has today, right? He has all this angelic beings, but none of them are comparable to him. And how much, you know, does he want that for himself? And when we look, you know, what we really learn here is that like the first Adam, the second Adam or the last Adam, he's looking for a helper. He's looking for a helper that's comparable to him, that he'll be able to spend his life with, right? Christ has been and is still working towards this marriage relationship. He wants that comparable helper. Christ desires very much to have a wife, right? This is something that he's planned for, he's prepared for, that he's worked for, that he's willing to give up almost everything to receive, right? That's how much he desires it. And just think, how long has he had that desire, right? We know at least since the foundation of the earth that he's wanted that, that he's desired it, that he's known what he's willing to give up to get it. To continue on reading in Genesis, Genesis 2:21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Right? And of course, how excited was Adam at this point to find a helper that was comparable to him? And it goes on and it tells us a little bit. It says in Genesis 2:23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You know, and when I read this and then I think about from the perspective of Christ, how similar is this to the days of unleavened bread, right? You know, the symbolism of the deep sleep that goes over Adam is comparable to Christ's death and resurrection, right? Many times death is compared to deep sleep. And so you can start to think that, you know, during those Passover and days of unleavened bread, it actually is very much this same creation story, right? This creation of the woman or the comparable helper, right? And going on, you know, as Adam is talking about in verse 23, it says, you know, Eve is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And again, how much does this align to the Passover symbol of the bread and the wine, right? We read this every year at the Passover in Matthew 26, we'll read 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood and of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of the sin." And again, the symbol of bread is clearly flesh in both cases, right? And even the bone and the blood are fairly common because, you know, in the human body, red blood cells are made from the marrows of the bone, right? So the blood is produced from the marrow of the bone. And so when you think about this, the symbols are fairly common, are fairly similar. So just like Adam's bone that was made into Eve and part of that bone was the bone marrow that provided the physical blood, you know, Christ is giving his bride life-giving blood, right? He's giving it, not from a physical perspective, but from a spiritual, eternal perspective, right? Spiritual, eternal life is what he's giving his bride. You know, that was the creation. And then we can read on, and it says, therefore a man, or we'll read in Genesis, we'll go back to Genesis and read Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this last verse is actually echoed in Ephesians 5. We'll read Ephesians 5:30 through 32. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And it refers back to this. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Right? So here, Paul is actually pointing back to that story of Adam and Eve and saying it's the same thing or it's very similar to what Christ and the church are happening to the Christ and the church. And so we see this tying of the relationship between Christ and his bride to the story of Adam and Eve, right? And up until now, you know, you can look and say, you know, up until this point in Genesis, I should say, you can say the story of his bride, of Christ and his bride, is very similar to Adam and Eve, right? Which makes sense. You know, we see all these analogies between the first Adam and the last Adam. We see Paul tying back, you know, the union of Christ and the church to this story of Adam and Eve. But it doesn't stop there, because if we jump down just a little further in Genesis, what do we read about? We read about the fall of man. And here's where we start to see the differences between the first Adam and the last Adam. Because, of course, we know that through Adam, all men die, but through Christ, all men will live. And I won't read all of Genesis because we know that story well. But you can start to understand the differences, though, between this Adam and Eve story and between Christ and the church, because what we first see is in the story of Adam and Eve, Adam wasn't there to protect Eve from Satan's temptations, right? Adam was not there. But when we look at Christ, Christ took Satan's temptation head on. Right? He was right there. He was willing to go through that fasting period. He was willing to go and battle Satan very directly for this temptation. And again, so we start to see the differences is that, you know, while Adam was willing to go to a certain point for Eve, while he was very excited for Eve, he wasn't willing to go through everything for her. Christ, though, is different. Christ is going to make sure that we are there for all eternity. And we know that Satan You know, in both times, both the temptation of Eve and the temptation of Christ use similar techniques, right? We've heard messages where you can look at what Satan did to tempt Eve and look at what Satan did to tempt Christ, and they were very similar techniques. But as I said, in the case of Adam and Eve, Adam wasn't there. Adam didn't step in and make sure that Eve didn't have to go through that alone. Whereas Christ, on the other hand, was prepared. He prepared for that temptation, right? He set aside the 40 days to go and fast. He set aside that time to draw close to God. He understood what was needed to bring the marriage to fruition. And when he did, he took it on himself, right? And he didn't make the church go there in his place. He didn't even bring the church along. He was there to protect the church. He took the temptation head on, and he defeated Satan, right? Again, very different than what we see from Adam and Eve. And second, you know, in the case of both Christ and Adam, both Eve and the church are sinners, right? So that is similar between them, right? Because we know Eve was the first one to take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But how Adam and Christ reacted to that sinfulness is, of course, very different. We'll read in Genesis 3:17, because God tells us about, God tells us about what Adam did. It said in Genesis 3:17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" And so here, you know, if we look at the difference between Genesis 3:17, where it talks about Eve, and Adam, Adam wasn't deceived, or it doesn't indicate that Adam was deceived by Satan. Adam knew what he was doing was wrong, yet he did it anyway. And he did it, you can imagine, because, again, think back to him going animal after animal after animal and not finding a comparable helper. So what was going through Adam's mind when he knew what Eve had done? He knew that Eve was going to die because she had sinned. You know, did he think that he was willing to take Eve over God? Did he think that there was no path to salvation, and so he would rather spend, you know, some amount of time with Eve rather than all eternity by himself? And so, again, you see, you know, instead of trying to find a godly solution to the problem, instead of having faith in God or relying that God, you know, who had given him this helper, would find a way to work it out, would make it right, he chose to decide for himself and to separate himself from God. But of course, we know with Christ, it's very different. You know, and Christ was also in this very situation. Because as we know, Christ was originally given the nation of Israel as a bride, right? And we know what happened. I won't read it all, but I'll read a few verses from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 3:8. It says, "Then I saw that for all the causes of which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear and went and played the harlot also." So we see that this time that Christ had a potential bride in Israel and Judah, they turned away and he divorced them. But if you think about it, again, it's not an exact parallel, but Christ, like Adam, was tempted by Satan, right? Christ was in the same spot where he had a bride, but now that bride was not, you know, going to be with him for all eternity. And he could have said, you know, to Satan, said, "I'll take that temptation and be, you know, for a period of time king over all the earth so that I can have my bride," right? It's not that dissimilar of a situation. But he knew that there was a godly solution to it. He knew that there was a way around it. He knew there was a way to bring a bride back to him, to make her pure, to make her a virgin again. And so we see this difference between Christ and Adam was that Christ and Adam both had brides who were sinful. But Adam did not rely on God. Adam did not look for the godly solution to redeem his bride. He instead chose his own path. And what did that lead to? Death for him, for his bride, and for all their children. Whereas Christ, in that exact same situation, looked for the godly situation or godly solution to the situation, looked for a way that he would be able to redeem his bride and eventually have that great wedding feast. And so when we look at it, you know, Christ has very much prepared himself to lead his bride away from sinful ways, whereas Adam did not prepare himself. He wasn't prepared for that situation, right? And of course, we know the ways that Christ has prepared himself. First, it was his blood as a sacrifice to cover for sins, our sins, my sins. And second, it was the giving of the Holy Spirit that then would lead her back to God, right? That he had both the way that to cover her sins and the path that would lead her back to God, lead her back to purity. And so we can see from this Genesis account, if you parallel it with Christ and what he has done, you can see why Christ so much desires to have a bride. You can see how much he desires to have a bride, that he's looking for this comparable helper. You know, for all eternity, this is what he wants. He wants this comparable helper to be with him, to go into whatever future that they have together. He wants it to be together with this bride, and he's prepared to go all the way, to do everything that he needs to make sure this bride will be with him for all eternity. And the next area that I want to look at are the marriage customs of Christ's day, because this shows a slightly different lens on it, but again, reinforces how much Christ is preparing, how much he desires, how much he wants to have this bride and this marriage feast. And I won't go into a tremendous amount of detail, but I do recommend, because there's a number of good books out there that go into very great detail about the marriage customs of the day. And what you see, you know, because when you look at our marriage customs today, they've grown up in a certain way. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with them or bad with them. But what you see that for whatever reason, and I think I know the reason, that at the time of Christ, the marriage customs of the day very much match with how God and Christ are preparing for that marriage ceremony. You know, and you can think that it's happenstance, but as I say, you know, think about it not as happenstance, but that God and Christ had a plan. They knew that they were going to have Christ marry the bride. They knew they were going to put in place certain customs for that marriage ceremony. And so through the history of mankind up until the point of Christ, they wove together a set of customs. And here the customs are actually, you know, fairly unique. It's a combination of many customs. But when you look at the customs of the day of Christ, they perfectly match with how God and Christ talk about the marriage customs between Christ and the church. And so you can think about, through thousands of years, thousands or, you know, hundreds of different civilizations, that they wove together at this one point when Christ was going to be on earth. They wove together this set of customs that that culture had to perfectly match what they intended it to match. I mean, how amazing is that, that through all this randomness, through all this, you know, sinful man and these different, you know, different cultures coming together, Israel, you know, going away, Judah going, being taken to Babylon, then coming back, or at least a portion of them, through all these different cultures, they came together at this one point when Christ was going to be on the earth and had the marriage customs perfectly match to what they wanted. You know, how amazing is that, that our God can, through all kinds of randomness, can bring together exactly what he wants at the exact time. And so we'll start to go kind of through this process. And so the marriage custom of the day, you know, as I say, is very different than what it is for us, because the process would start with the father picking the bride. Think about that. You know, at that time, what would happen is the father of the groom would go out and pick a bride for his son. And again, we know that this completely aligns with what God is doing for his son, right? It's you know, of course, not a common practice, but the parallels with what God the Father has done, we can easily see. We'll read in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And then also in John 6, 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not by my own will, but by the will of him who has sent me." And so we see this very first step clearly, that God the Father is in charge of picking who will be the bride of Christ. Again, it aligns perfectly with the culture at the time. And then the next step. So once the father has chosen the bride, it was actually the groom who would go and agree on what the bride price would be. And I'm sure, you know, again, this concept is very different than what we think about today. And I'm not sure that, you know, how well it would go over if that, you know, you went to you know, someone you were interested, you went to their father and said, "Hey, I'll pay you some money or pay you some things for your daughter." But when you think about it from a different perspective, it's actually, I would say, more valuable than what we have today. Because what a bride price meant was a bride or a groom would have to go to the father and say, "You know, I want to marry your daughter, and this is exactly how much she's worth to me." That groom would go and say, "You know, this woman that I want to marry is worth 200 goats, 200 sheep, whatever it might be." But in some ways, that means he had to think about it. It couldn't just be, you know, "We're in love, we want to get married, we're going to go and do it." No, he had to think about it. He had to say, "You know, for all the labors that I've had up until this point, I'm willing to pay a price. I'm willing to give, you know, a price for what this woman is worth to me." And again, in the, you know, in the physical sense, it might not be completely, you know, it might be a little bit odd, you can say, or at least in our day and age. But when you think about it, this is exactly what Christ did. Christ had to sit down and think, say, "I want a bride. How much am I willing to pay for that bride? What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to give?" And you know, the interesting thing in the bride price is you could kind of say, "Oh, maybe it's similar to like an engagement ring and something," or, you know, something like that that we have today. But in the case of the bride price, you know, with an engagement ring, the value of that is still within that marriage. But with the bride price, you're actually giving it outside of the marriage. So you're saying, "I'm taking something that is of value to me and I'm giving it to someone else so that I can, in return, get something that's worth even more to me." And again, we see that Christ and the Father went through this process, right? And again, here, Christ, or the Father plays kind of a dual role because he's both the Father to Christ and also the Father to the bride. But you can see that they agreed on what this bride price would be. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And then in verse 20, we see very clearly, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." And of course, that bride price that Christ was willing to pay was his blood. That he was willing, you know, not just to give his blood, but he was willing to come down to give up his glory for a period of time, to go through temptation for you, to go through trials, to go through everything that he did, to go through the crucifixion, and then willing to shed his blood for you. You know, what other groom has gone through so much to pay for his bride? There's none other. Christ has paid the highest price he possibly could for his bride. That is how much he desires his bride. And then when we go on, once this bride price has been set, what we see is that the potential bridegroom and the bride and the bride's father would come together, and they would seal the contract that would include the bride price plus potentially other terms, and that this was a legal contract between these two parties, right? That it was a very, in some ways you could think there's not much love involved, there's not much, you know, it's very kind of structured and very legalistic. But what you see is that there's a clarity here that's provided because it's a legal contract. It's a binding contract that once they become engaged, once they've agreed upon this bride price, there's no turning back. That this is, you know, even though the marriage hasn't been consummated, they are in the eyes, or, you know, at this point in time, in the eyes of that culture, they were married. They hadn't gone through the process. They hadn't consummated the marriage, but they were as good as married, that it was already effectively done, right? And we see in Jeremiah that this marriage contract was laid out between Christ and his church. And so we can read in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So we see that this new marriage covenant, and I'll say marriage covenant was needed because the original marriage covenant was broken. But what we see that these terms are very generous, right? That there is no additional price put on the fact that there's sin in this relationship, right? That here, Christ, what we see is bringing everything. He's bringing this steep bride price. He's bringing the willingness to forgive the sins of his bride before their wedding. And then after this, so now that the terms of the contract were made clear, what the bridegroom would do is he would offer the bride a cup of wine to seal the contract. And if she accepted the wine and drank from the cup, it would then become this binding legal agreement. And as I said, even though the marriage wouldn't be consummated at this time, it was exactly like they were married in the eyes of kind of the government and the culture. And of course, this is the ceremony that we do every year at the Passover, right? Matthew 26, 27 through 29, "Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them." Right? So imagine this bride, Christ is giving to his bridegroom and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." Again, this marriage covenant, "which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so, you know, think about that dimension as you're taking the Passover. That what you're saying is you're renewing again the fact that you're in a marriage covenant with Christ. When that wine is offered to you and you willingly accept it and drink it, you are saying, yes, I want to be married to you. Yes, I want to be part of your bride. And again, when you think about it, it's right there where we're reminded again of the bride price that he paid for us. It's all one process. We remember what he does for us. We remember how he, you know, gave us his blood to cover our sins. And then we say, because of all that you've done for us, Yes, we want to be married to you. Yes, we want to be part of your bride. And so now, you know, after they had agreed upon these terms, then the bridegroom would go pay the bride price. And again, we know that immediately after this last Passover, the Last Supper that they had together, that he went and paid the bride price. You know, again, like very structured, very clear, the process that they're going through. The father chooses the bride. Then they agree upon a bride price. They come together and they talk about the terms of the marriage. Then they seal it with drinking of the wine. And then the bridegroom goes and pays the bride price. Christ goes and goes to his crucifixion willingly. And he told, right? If you think about it, he told the apostles at the time that he had the ability to stop it. He could have called down legions at any time until the very end, and it would have been over. But he didn't want it to be over because he wanted to pay that price. He desired to have his bride. He wanted it too much, so much. And so we go on after this bride price is paid. And if you think about it, again, this is, you know, not much like our culture, but what would happen is they would pay this bride price. So you would, you know, basically pay the money in advance, you could say, and then the bride and the bridegroom would wait. And sometimes it would be a significant period of time. You know, it could be months, it could be even years between paying the bride price and the marriage actually being consummated. Because in Christ's day, they didn't really have a fixed date for the wedding. Because what would happen is the bridegroom would go back to the father's house, and he would start to prepare a place for them to live. And what we see is we see Christ reassuring the apostles about this very thing. In John 14:2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Right? Christ is saying, I'm going to my Father, and I'm preparing a place for you, a place where we will live together, right? And that I will come back for you, and I will get you when the time is right. And before the bridegroom could go and take the bride, before the marriage was consummated, he had to build out this place to the Father's approval, right? Because, you know, in that day and age, what the Father would do is he would go and make sure what the bridegroom was doing was built to his standards. Because you could imagine what a bridegroom would do, right? He very much wants that marriage. He wants it to be consummated. He would, you know, throw together the, you know, any basic thing that they could live in. But the father was there to make sure he built it to a certain standard, that the place was acceptable, that it was something that they could live in, that they could be together for a long time, for their whole life. You know, and in this case, for all eternity. And if you think about it, this very much aligns with Christ's statement that he doesn't know the time that he's going to return, that it's up to the Father. So you can imagine what's happening. You can imagine conversations. Christ, like, hey, I built this extra thing. Am I good enough now? Like, can we go back? Can we consummate this marriage? Like, you can think about how excited Christ is, how much he's preparing, how much he's working on building this place for his bride. But of course, it's only after the father has looked at it and said, this is acceptable, this is what I think you need to have, that then Christ can come back. And again, it's exactly what we see Christ talking about, that he's there waiting for the father to tell him when to return, that he's waiting for his father's approval, that Christ is ready, that he's prepared everything that needs to be there for his bride. And of course, you know, imagine how much a bridegroom is going to be working during this period. He's going to make that sure that, you know, that house that's being built is made to his father's standard, and he's going to try to do it as quickly as possible because he wants to return, right? He wants now. He's paid the price. He's gone through the process, and now he wants to consummate that marriage. And of course, now when that approval is given, the bridegroom goes off to collect the bride. And again, the culture at that time so much fits with how God and Christ laid out their plan, right? That Christ is going to go off and collect his bride. It's not that the bride comes to the father's house, right? No, the bridegroom goes out and collects the bride. And many a times in this day and age, it would happen in the middle of the night. Again, think about Christ coming back as a thief in the night. And that the bride, for this entire time, you know, and like I said, it would be several months, maybe a year or more. What this bride would be doing is they would be preparing themselves. And of course, it's important that the bride prepares herself. And that's, you know, not necessarily the focus of my message, but it is important. And so this whole time when the bridegroom is off preparing a place for them to live, the bride would be waiting. She would be in eager anticipation. And in this day and age, what they would have is they would have a lamp full of oil ready to go out when the bridegroom came back. Because again, the bridegroom could prepare or could come back at any time. Now, they would typically be close, you know, and so the bride could possibly, you know, would see kind of, oh, it's getting closer. It might be ready. It might be ready. Just like we are today, right? We can see how Christ's return is closer, but we don't know if it's here. We don't know if it's going to come back, you know, exact moment or time. But what we know is it's getting closer. And the bride at that time would do the same thing. She would see that the house was starting to get ready. She would see that, you know, the bridegroom was continuing to work, but maybe doing, you know, finishing touches as opposed to the frame or whatnot. But she would be there, and she would have to be prepared. She'd have to have this lamp to be able to go out and meet her bridegroom. And so what I want to do is I want to come back to where we started in Revelation 19. And as I read this, you know, I want you to think about it not from our perspective, not from what we're going to get from this marriage feast, but from Christ's perspective, how much he's waiting for us, how much he's waiting for this, how much he's anticipating this to happen. And it says in Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." You know, and if we think about it, this is only the end of the beginning, right? Because what comes after this is all eternity. Now, after this marriage ceremony, is Christ and his bride together for all eternity. And we, of course, don't know much what will happen in this future. But what we do know is everything that Christ has done to prepare for this future. And so you can only imagine that he has given so much, that he has prepared so much, that what will come after this is too amazing for us to even understand, right? Too amazing for us to know. But we do know that there will be a wedding feast. We know that there'll be a time that we will reign together with Christ on the earth. And we know beyond that, that God ordained that a marriage is to last until death do you part, forever. Because for Christ and his bride, there will be no death. There will only be eternity together. And so this marriage between Christ and his church will be unbreakable. And so, brethren, you know, what I want you to think about from this is that we are, you know, in this period of time before, you know, after the fall holy days and before the spring holy days. And this can be a time where we can get lost or not focused as much on God's plan. But this is a time for us to continue to focus on God's plan, continue to be reminded about the things that we have. And so when you think about, you know, or as you start to prepare, because it'll come sooner than we think, as it always does, as we begin to think about the Passover, as we begin to think about God's holy day plan for this next year, You know, let us think about how much Christ desires a helper comparable to him, how much he's prepared, how much he's preparing for his wedding feast, right? Because it is his wedding feast, just like it'll be our wedding feast. You know, and I can only imagine, you know, just as we've ended one cycle and we'll, in a few months, begin another cycle, how much excitement the holy days bring to Christ. Because what it brings to him is a reminder that he will have a bride, that he is looking forward to a wedding feast that is going to be his. And so, you know, every time we go through another cycle, he knows that it's closer. He knows it's one cycle closer, one holy day cycle closer to the time that he will come back. And of course, rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if that's, you know, something I'm sure he is looking forward to. But he's also going to come back to the greatest wedding feast that has ever happened. A wedding feast that is his wedding feast, and a wedding feast that you and I, if we are preparing ourselves to be his bride, will be a part of.